Tonight's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, and that's found on page 1146 of your church Bible. First Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Thank you, Jane. Please keep that open, and let's pray as we begin. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Father, we pray that your spirit within us would enable us to understand the things that you've given us here in your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, today we're going to be answering the question, why can't the Christian message be more convincing? Why can't it be more persuasive? Why can't the Christian message be the kind of knockdown message that if you're in an argument about Christianity and you say the Christian message, immediately you win. Everyone can see you're right. Why can't the Christian message be more persuasive? And you might be wondering that as somebody here today who's not a believer. Maybe you're a guest and you're just looking into Christian things, and you might say, I'm not very impressed with the Christian message. Why should I believe it? I look round at these people, they're not very sophisticated. I listen to the sermons at St. Helens, they're not very impressive, not very rhetorical. Why should I listen when that's all there is to it? Or maybe, and I guess most of us here, you are a Christian, and this is a question that you're asking because of the kind of conversations you get into where you lose. And have that experience where we're coming up to the Passion for Life week. We're trying to encourage one another to speak to friends and neighbours and family and colleagues about the fact that we're Christians, to get into conversations over the water cooler at lunchtime on the phone. But we're just afraid of it because we're thinking, why can't it be more persuasive? Why can't I be more persuasive? I know it's going to happen. I'll get into an argument with that brilliant atheist who works next to me. They're going to know more than I do about Richard Dawkins, and it's all going to be over. I'll tell you, I had this experience just three weeks ago now, when I was speaking in Bristol at the Christian Union Outreach Week. And I was involved in this Richard Dawkins event, which we put on a provocative title, Why Atheists Are Bad Scientists, or something like that. And people were very cross and came in huge numbers and grilled me for a couple of hours afterwards. And all kinds of arguments came flying at me. I did my best to bat them away. But I was thinking, if only I had the perfect knockdown argument. If only I could be the more impressive speaker. If only I could have that trick where I just said something so brilliant there was a kind of hushed silence afterwards as everyone sat in awe. And I couldn't think of those words at the time. It's amazing, isn't it, how after an argument that you lose on the way back home, you work out what you would have said that would have won. And I had that experience. It's the kind of experience that's actually made worse for preachers. We get kind of insecurities about standing in front of all these people and trying to entertain you for the evening. Like, if only I could be more impressive, more persuasive. And then to help you, family members buy you books like this, the 501 Greatest Ever Speeches. And you read them and you find these brilliant words of history. I had a dream one day that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. My sermons are nothing like that. Great. And we shall fight them on the beaches. We'll fight them on the landing grounds. And they're all in there. And you think, well, I'm just going to say these words about persuasive sounding preaching. And that's not going to be quite as persuasive. Or why can't preaching be more persuasive? I think that in my insecurities. You think that if you've ever had the courage to try and talk to a colleague or a friend about the Christian message. Or maybe you think that because you're an outsider and you're not very persuaded and not very impressed. And this passage answers the question, why? Why hasn't God made it more convincing, more impressive, more persuasive? But the really surprising thing about this passage is that Paul says about his preaching that being unimpressive was a choice of his. Just look again at verse 17. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, you see the same thing at the end of our passage in chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided, see, it's deliberate, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think that's quite striking, isn't it? If I had the gifts to be super impressive, I think I'd be very tempted to use them. If I was the kind of quick-witted one, he could always think of the killer put down in an argument that would silence the other person, I think I'd be tempted to use it. And we know that Paul did have that kind of rhetorical training. He had the training in the Greek way of sounding impressive, of reasoning, of debating with the best of them. We also know he had actually some amazing miraculous power that he used elsewhere in some of his missionary journeys. We read in Ephesus about the miracles that were done by his hand. Yet when he gets to Corinth, Paul decides not to be impressive. He's got impressiveness at his disposal. But as a matter of deliberate intention, he decides not to use it. And so our first point is this. Christian preachers, Christians even, need not and ought not resort to sounding wise. Christian preachers need not and ought not resort to sounding wise. It's there at the beginning of the passage, not with words of eloquent wisdom. It's there at the end of the passage, chapter 2. I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christian preachers need not and ought not resort to sounding wise. And you might think, well, why? Why can't it be more impressive? And if you have those kind of skills at your disposal, why on earth would you leave them to one side in the argument? And the answer is given in the middle of the passage.
He says at the beginning and the end is not going to be impressive. He says in the middle, why? And you can see that in verse 18. Because verse 18 begins with the word for or because. And you know the ditty if you've been here for a while. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask what it's there for. And the same goes for words like for or because or so that or any of these linking words. Verse 18 begins because. It's his reason. This is why I decided not to be impressive. Because the cross doesn't sound impressive. Paul says, I decided not to sound impressive because the cross doesn't sound impressive. Verse 18, the message of the cross, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And look down at verse 22, Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That the message of the cross in the first century did not sound like a very impressive message. It sounded like a ridiculous message. A message of supposedly God come to earth. Well, God come to earth, you'd expect something pretty amazing, pretty spectacular. And it all ends with God coming to earth supposedly being executed in the most barbaric death ever devised by man. It was a source of ridicule in the first century. We've become so accustomed to it, haven't we? We even made crosses into quite a nice kind of iconic symbol of the Christian church. You get all kind of trendy versions of it. You get it made into nice jewellery. But you've got to think yourself into a first century mindset. You saw someone dying on a cross, it was like seeing someone strapped into an electric chair. Or someone with a hangman's noose around their neck. My guess is that there's not an enormous amount of demand for jewellery of the hangman's noose kind. I imagine going into the jewellers Valentine's Day, I'd like a little something, a little hangman's noose for my loved one. Have you got one of those? As a little pair of cufflinks maybe? An electric chair? To celebrate the shameful execution of somebody that you were claiming was God's king sounded ridiculous. It was a ridiculous, ludicrous, despised message. You may know there's a piece of ancient graffiti in the catacombs of Rome, dated from the second century. And it depicts a man on the cross being crucified with a donkey's head on it. And the inscription underneath says, Alexamenos worships his God. You can even find it on Google Images. I've got a picture of it here, but it's too small for you to see. A bit of ancient graffiti sketched into a cave wall to mock the whole ridiculous idea that God could be the one dying. And so they ridiculed and poked fun at it. Paul says that Greeks demand wisdom. Jews demand signs. They were saying, look, if you want to convince us about your message, we've got some criterion for you. Jesus said, we'd like some miracles, please. Well, they got some of those, actually. Jesus did many amazing miracles. But they said, well, that's a good start, but you know, we'd like some more. You can kind of see their game, can't you? Eventually, God becomes a kind of genie. Yes, very impressive, feeding of 5,000, very good. Raising Lazarus from the dead, very good. Now, okay, I've got a boiler that's on the blink, so if you can fix that, please, that would be great. And I've just lobbed my job in the credit card. If I could have another job with a higher salary, that would be brilliant. And you can see how it works. It's a kind of series of tests for God. Do the miracles that I want every time I rub my lamp, and I'll consider believing. That's my criterion. Be the Messiah I want, I guess, for the Jews of the first century. We'd like the Romans got rid of, please. We want our freedom as a nation state. We'd like prosperity like in the old days. Tick those boxes, we'll consider you. And instead, they get a Messiah who dies on a cross, brings no political revolution, brings no enormous prosperity in the land of Israel, fails on their checklist. No, thank you. What a ridiculous idea. The Greeks, they have their own criterion as well. It's the canons and categories of their own wise thinking. You know, they spent years and years debating and arguing about the latest sophisticated ideas. I guess Corinth would have been quite an intimidating place to preach. Everyone with a university education, there was money around to study the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Platonists and the Sophists, all of them gathered together in Corinth in the first century. And they'd had years and years of debate. You weren't even allowed to participate in their intellectual discourse unless you could quote the greats from memory. And yes, you knew exactly the right way to structure your argument. And along comes a message of a God who dies on a cross in weakness. Well, none of the ancients thought that was a very impressive idea. Plato never spoke about that. I don't think you find that in Epicurus. How ridiculous. But Paul is, I guess, stuck with it, isn't he? That's the message. The message of the cross. That's the gospel. If he's going to be a gospel preacher, Christian preachers need not and ought not resort to sounding wise, because the cross doesn't sound wise. Doesn't sound wise, but it does save people. Doesn't sound brilliant, but it is actually a powerful, wise message. Just look again at verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look on at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Or look out down at verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. The cross looks stupid, but it's actually incredibly powerful, because it saves people who are perishing. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that in Corinth, some of the Christians are squabbling and dividing themselves into different factions. There's the "my favourite preacher is Apollos" faction. There's the "my favourite preacher is Paul" faction. The "my favourite preacher is Charlie Screen," or "I prefer Andrew Satch," or "I like William Taylor." All these little factions following different preachers. And Paul says, no, you got it wrong. People don't divide into all these little groups. They just divide into two. There's ultimately only two kinds of people in the world. Now, I was trying to think of things that divide people into two. Amy Wicks was asking this around the church office for a youth group talk, and she thought of peanut butter. That's a pretty divisive issue. People either love it or hate it. I thought of the Six Nations, having just talked to an almost rugby widow who was lamenting the fact that last weekend coincided with her wedding anniversary and it was the Six Nations. That divides people down the middle. And so does the cross. Divides people just into two. What are the two categories that the cross divides people into? Well, there's the people who think it's stupid and the people who think it's wise. Or you could describe it another way, the people who think it's weak and the people who think it's powerful. Or to put it rather more starkly, the way Paul puts it, it's, you could just divide them into those who are perishing without it and to those who are being saved through it. We are in a world, says Paul, where we are perishing. All of us will die, and all of us will die one day under the judgment of the God that we've spent our lives ignoring and pushing to the boundaries. And we have a very serious problem. And the message of the cross is the way to rescue people, to save people. The idea of being saved, it sounds very kind of Christian, doesn't it? Slightly sad word. But just instead of thinking saved in a kind of Christian with a tambourine way, just think of saved in the way that we know the word in other areas of life. Think of saved in a lifeboat that goes out for the people drowning in the sea. Think of saved of the doctors who perform the operation of the person with an otherwise terminal illness. Then you get something of the idea. People who are perishing, but those who are saved from that, rescued, delivered from that. See, they think it's stupid, but it really does something that we all desperately need. Christian preachers need not and ought not to resort to sounding wise, because the cross doesn't sound wise, although wonderfully it saves people. But actually, there is another "because" in Paul's argument. You see it in verse 19. You see it in verse 26. Another level of reason why. Let's try and trace the logic all the way through. Christian preachers need not and ought not to resort to sounding wise, verse 17, because the cross doesn't sound wise, verse 18. Because God wanted to shame the wise, verse 19. Christian preachers need not and ought not to resort to sounding wise because the cross doesn't sound wise, because God wanted to shame the wise. In other words, God could, if he had wanted to, make his way of saving people look very impressive. If he wanted to save you from drowning, he could have done it with some kind of amazing fleet of naval ships instead of the rather pathetic-looking rescue dinghy. If he wanted to save you from the cancer, he could have done it with some kind of amazing team of good-looking doctors from ER instead of the medical student that you're probably going to get if you go in at the wrong time. God knows about impressive rescues. But just as Paul deliberately chose not to look wise, so God deliberately chose not to use a wise-looking method. God wanted something that looked stupid and looked weak in order to oppose human pride. Just look at verse 19. It is written, it's purposed by God in the Old Testament scriptures, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Or in another translation, the cleverness of the clever I will frustrate. It's God's intention that his message is not accessible just to the intellectual elite, to those who fancy themselves as the philosopher, to those who pride themselves in getting to the bottom of reality. He's chosen deliberately to make it inaccessible to them. Look at verse 20. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Well, of course, there were many debaters of the age in Corinth. Many who did that all day long. It was their job to stand around talking about the latest ideas. But where are they when it comes to the message of God? Where are they when it comes to knowing how to be saved from perishing? Well, they have nothing to say. It's a matter of history, apparently, that the Epicureans and the Stoics in Corinth have been meeting for over 100 years. And they investigated things like, who is God? Who are the gods? Are the gods real? Are they there? And they went back and forth debating and reasoning. And in 100 years, they made almost no progress. So that even in nearby Athens, just down the road, they had to set up an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. That is quite an admission of failure, isn't it? If you're the world's greatest philosophers of the day. We don't know. We're agnostic. Sounds a very impressive word, doesn't it? Until you realise that the word is just the Greek word for the word ignorant. We have no clue. Where is the clever, clever philosopher now, says God? What do they know about me? And what do they know about how to be saved from perishing? If it's true that we are facing God's judgment for our rejection of him, then that is the question on which every philosophy of the world stands or falls, isn't it? Communism, massive new world order throughout much of Europe and most of China and Asia. Communism, what's your answer to humans perishing under God's judgment on the last day? Nothing to say to that. I suppose in our own culture, it's multiculturalism. Not the fact that there are many cultures, but the fact that every culture is simultaneously correct and right in what it believes. You must believe whatever is right for you. Okay, multiculturalism, pluralism, what do you have to say to the question of humans perishing on the last day under God's judgment? Nothing. Nothing to say. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It was a deliberate thing on God's part to choose a way of saving people that did not applaud or pat on the back those who fancied themselves. See, that's the trouble with the whole
Jewish and Greek checklist approach. You know, people say, well, look, I'm interested in Jesus, but I've got some questions, and if he can satisfy me, then I'll think about believing. And maybe most of us have done that at some point. We're looking into Christianity as if we were the examiner and God was the one that we were testing. Or as if we were the judge and God was the one in the dock. And we say, well, God, I'm thinking about your case, and you'll be pleased to know that it's come up in my courtroom, and I've got some questions for you. And God says, no, no, you don't understand. It's the other way round. I'm not going to answer your questions as though I owed it to your own sense of your own intellectual superiority to answer you. You see, I'm not in your courtroom. You're in mine. And if you were going to be saved from perishing, you're going to have to humble yourself and put your trust in a king who died on the cross to save you. You're going to have to join ranks with the Christians, the saddos, the clueless, the not very impressive, the sandal-wearing, guitar-strap-holding bunch. Social death, I'm afraid, but not flattery of your own ego. Christian preachers need not and ought not to resort to sounding wise, because the cross doesn't sound wise, because God wanted to shame the wise. And so you see another because in verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose the low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, let me just ask you, how excited are you when you discover someone at St. Helens who's got some kind of impressive job? Or someone at St. Helens who has some kind of impressive intellectual background? I don't know about you, but I kind of attach myself onto that and think, brilliant. And I tell my non-Christian friends, you know, someone at my church is a consultant surgeon. You know, we're not all stupid, you know. And someone at my church is a great sportsman. We're not all pathetic, you know. And we do that, don't we? If there's some celebrity, there's even a hint of a celebrity becoming a Christian, quickly we want to put them up on the podium and say, look, so-and-so's a Christian. Kind of product endorsement. But you don't pick the weakest person at St. Helens and say, well, so-and-so's a Christian. Oh, great. Or the stupidest person in St. Helens and say, look at this Christian. But God does. Those are the Christians he loves to parade before the world. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now, as I look out, I see that some of you are quite wise. There are some people here with high-powered jobs who are going to get great degrees at great universities. Some of you, I guess, are quite powerful. I wouldn't like to take you on outside. But not many of you are. Not many of us are. Why is it that the Christian gospel flourishes most in those parts of the world that are weak and poor and disease-stricken? And is often so despised in those parts of the world that are most sophisticated, intellectual and prosperous? Not a mistake, but deliberate in God's part. I was just reminded this weekend, the book of the term for RML Ovie at the moment is George Whitfield's biography. It's a fantastic book. And I was reminded of my favourite passage in it, which is the story of Lady Huntingdon, who was a member of the nobility in the days of the 18th century preacher George Whitfield, and who invited her rather pompous friend, the Countess of Buckingham, to come and listen to George Whitfield speak. I guess it's equivalent to you asking a high society friend to the Passion for Life events. And she received this reply. This is just like, this is the snootiest letter I've ever read. Okay, listen to this. I'll try and do it in the right voice. I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and to do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. And then she politely declines the invitation. Not many of you are wise or powerful or strong. Quite deliberately.
Christian preachers ought not and need not to resort to sounding wise because the cross doesn't sound wise, because God wanted to shame the wise. If you're here as an outsider looking into Christianity, let me tell you, there's no path to Jesus. There's no path out of perishing that isn't going to involve you humbling yourself before God. I was wrong. You don't owe it to me to answer my questions. I see that I need to answer yours, Almighty God. That's the only way. God is not going to flatter your ego. He will not jump through your hoops. You need to humble yourself before him. And if you're thinking about talking to a colleague about the passion for life, I hope we all are, and you're worried that they might win in the argument, that's okay. God's not interested in trumping every argument. He's not interested in you knowing more than they do about every philosopher, you having an argument to every page of the God delusion. He just wants you to tell them the message of the cross. And maybe they'll fall into the category of people who think that's stupid and weak and who are still perishing. Or maybe God will have mercy on them and they will join those of us who believe, those of us who are called, for whom it is the power and wisdom of God. He is, verse 30, the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, most of us here are very proud of Jesus hanging on the cross. We're very proud of his sacrifice for our sins. We're very proud of his death, which brought us forgiveness, that saved us from perishing, and his resurrection, which promises us life. Father, please help us to be so proud of that we would gladly boast in it amongst those who mock and ridicule and deride. And thank you for showing us, Father, this evening that it's not an accident that the gospel is not impressive or persuasive. It is your deliberate plan to shame those who are wise in their own eyes, to humble us, and to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.